In your Bibles, please turn to the book of Jude. If you've been reading through the New Testament project with us, you're now in the book of Revelation. You just finished reading Jude. It's tucked in between 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and then Revelation, so find that there. This has been a real strange year as we've seen presidential politics plastered all over our television sets in the news. A lot of strange things, they say, have been happening, and we watched some before our very eyes. I've had several people over the last few weeks, especially as we were approaching Mississippi voting on March the, was that the 8th that we voted or something like that? And I had people call me and ask me who they should vote for. And I couldn't tell them then because it was ahead of the election, but I can tell you now who you could vote for. You can vote for Trump if you like a guy with shiny hair, or you can vote for Cruz because nothing bad comes from Texas, or you can vote for Marco Rubio because he's cuter than all the rest, or you can vote for Kasich because he puckers up better than some of the other candidates. You can vote for Clinton because she's a grandmother, she's the only one running, or you can vote for Bernie Sanders because he's so old now that he won't make it to the next election to run. So, but you that are young people, you might really like Bernie Sanders, at least for this one thing. In the state of Ohio, his campaign has sued to allow 17-year-olds to vote if they're going to be 18 before the election date in November. That gets pretty close to a young person really voting in a presidential election. If you're 17 and you have that ability to vote, that's a major decision in your life. I don't know if that's going to happen in Mississippi. It may happen in Ohio. But how do you know how to vote for these candidates? So when people call me, does Pastor Kerr have a magic ball in his office and I look inside there and I can tell you who to vote for? I don't have that. And so what this is indicative of is that there are some strange things happening all across our country and in our culture, in our society, and people don't quite know how to respond in those times. And so a lot of times we are told by the world, well, you're a Christian, open your Bible and it should tell you how to live. Like a lot of people think that aren't Christians that in the Bible we just say, well, you know what? I tucked that down in here till we got ready. Now is it on? Do I have to do that whole sermon part over or did you guys get that? Yeah, you don't want to hear it again, I'm sure, right? All right, let's see if we can get this done right. So, let's see. Where was I? Anybody remember where I was? Yeah. Okay. How do you know how to live your life? A lot of people that are outside the church think that the Bible is just this. This situation comes up, and here are the six easy steps on how to do it. Like, for example, let's say that you're a young lady and some guy from school has asked you out on a date. So you turn to the book of 1 Timothy and you think it's going to tell you how he should behave when he's on a date with you. It ain't there, all right? So let's say that you come into a lot of money and you need to invest it. And so you decide, I'll turn to the book of Amos and maybe it'll tell me there's six easy things to do with my money. That kind of stuff is not in the Bible. So I cannot tell you to turn to a certain passage and here are the four things that you've got to do in every situation of your life. But this is what I can tell you on the promise of God's word, and that is I can teach you how to get ready for every situation that you're going to face, and that's what Jude deals with here in this passage that we're going to read together. So the Bible is not this book of rules, like some people think, that just tells us how to face every situation. It talks to us about a Christianity, a faith, that is a walk with God in relationship. Now, I was thinking a while ago that I know some of you in this room just a little bit. Some of you I know rather well. Those of you I know just a little bit, if a situation came up, I may not be quite so sure how you might respond. But those that I know well, that I've spent time with, that we've worked together at a work day, or I've been to Honduras with, or something like that, somebody I know and spent some time with, I could answer a little bit better how they might respond in a situation. And the same thing is true about our Christian walk. The more that we know Christ, the easier it is for us to know how he would have us live in certain situations. it is not so much a list of rules as it is a situation of relationship with him. So I can't teach you all the things you'll need to know about the situation, but I can teach you how to get ready to make the decision for every situation you face, and that's what Jude deals with. Let's read it together. In the book of Jude ends verse 20. There's only one chapter, so don't get blown away by that. There's only one chapter here, so we're in verse 20. But you, dear friends, as you build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, expecting the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. Have mercy on others, but with fear, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. So there are three major things that this passage teaches us about if we're going to stay right in a world gone wrong that we must be doing. All right? So if you want to stay right in a world gone wrong, here's the first thing, and that is you must be gaining strength. You must be gaining strength. Now, what I want you to realize is that what we're facing in our world today, Christians that are no longer like the people who the world sees as good, you know that our society is tilting, it is changing, and the pendulum is swinging more to the side that Christians are foolish. Why do they believe in something that you cannot see and some God that makes big promises? And who in the world wants to follow somebody who died on a cross? That doesn't make any sense to the world. They think we're foolish. They think we're ignorant, that we should just stay quiet and stay out of the conversation. We should learn to tolerate others. The only problem with that is that that's not the kind of life that God has called us to, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Recently, the coach Gray from North Point, as the girls' team went to the state championships, Hannah is on that team, and as they were going to wrestle with other teams to win that championship, he was interviewed, and they asked him, Coach Gray, they said, what did you tell your girls before you went to play those games? And he said, I told them that we're not on a cruise ship, we're on a warship. And I think that's indicative of what we need to think about our Christian life. We are not just supposed to cruise through. There's too much going on. It is too important for us to come and think that we can sit in church and just kind of wallow in our own pew that is there, and that's all that's life about. It is too important for us in this day and time that Christians know what they believe and stand for their faith, that we must take it very seriously. We're not on a cruise ship. We're on a warship. Now, I'm going to explain later that we don't need to do battle with these people, but we are on something that demands that we take it seriously and we face it seriously. The first thing is to gain strength. Now, Jude gives us four phrases in here, and each one of them have a very powerful Greek verb that is in them. And so I'm taking straight out of the word, straight out of Jude, these four verbs that tell us exactly what we need to be doing to gain strength if we're going to stay strong in a world gone wrong. All right, so here's the first one. He says, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Now, building yourselves up, we take that word in our day and we translate it as the word discipleship. You need to be spending time in those things that will grow you in your faith. And the thing that grows Christians most in our faith is when we are deep into God's Word, we know God's Word, we study it, and we let it change our lives. And so if we're going to build ourselves up in our faith, the greatest thing we can do is spend time in God's Word, to be deep into God's Word. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, where it tells us that the Word of God is profitable to rebuke us, correct us, to give us direction, and to help the man of God or the woman of God become thoroughly equipped to face life and to do those good works God has called us to. God's Word is profitable for us, and we need to spend time in it. That is why I've asked you this year, back in July last year on the 26th, to read with me one chapter a day of the New Testament. If you have stayed with that or tried to stay as faithful as you could, you have made your way through almost to where we are finished with the New Testament. We've got a couple more weeks, and you're going to finish up the book of Revelation. Now, if you haven't made it, if you've messed up, if you slacked a little bit, just jump back on with us starting today. I think you read Revelation 3, and we'll make our way through on the next couple of weeks throughout the book of Revelation. I ask you to do that because it's important for God's people, if we're going to have unity and fellowship, to learn those things deep in God's Word. And we need to pay attention to what God's Word teaches us. That's the first thing that Jude tells us. If we're going to face a world that is full of challenges, one of the first things we can do to gain strength is to build ourselves up in the holy faith, and that is learning God's Word. The second major verb that he uses here is to pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, that does not mean necessarily pray in tongues like a lot of people might think. That's what it means to pray in the Holy Spirit. That is not indicated here at all. It just means, like some translations say, to pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. Or one says to stay in the Holy Spirit as you pray. And by that, it means that as we're praying, we're supposed to pray with fervor, with thinking the Holy Spirit is our partner in this. Romans 8 tells me that the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. How I apply that to my life is that when I don't know quite how to pray or how to word it or how to really have the mind of Christ, I just do the best I can in prayer, and I understand that just the act of praying is a demonstration of my faith. If I didn't think God could do anything, I wouldn't pray. But if I pray, it is at least demonstrating I think God can act. He can do something. He can bring some power to bear to whatever I'm facing. And so when I pray, it's not so much how. So if you don't know how to say wouldest and couldest and didst, and you get your these and your thous mixed up, don't worry about that King James English. Just pray to God out of your heart, expressing Him how you feel, what you think, what you're going through, what you think about Him, how happy you are about your salvation. Just tell Him the stuff from your heart. It's not so much how. It is that we are in the Spirit when we are praying. So how do you know when you're in the Spirit? How do you know you're praying in the power of the Spirit? You're praying out of your connection with God. You're praying out of your hope in what He will do. You're praying out of faith, believing that God is going to work in your life. So that's the second major verb that Jude uses. First of all, to build ourselves up in the faith, and then to pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the third one he uses is the word keep. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. By keeping, a lot of times, that's a word that you and I would think it's what we do, that we've got to do something to keep ourselves in the love of God. We've got to live right. We've got to go to church. We've got to read our Bible every day. We've got to memorize some verses. And all of those things are good. But it's not about what we do. It is about keeping ourselves in the love of God. The Message paraphrase says something like, be sure that you are close enough to God that you can experience His love, that He can work in your life. And so I want us to understand that word keep yourselves in the love of God really is talking about obedience. If we know what Jesus commands us to do and we do it, it is love. Jesus even said something like, those who love me are those who keep my commandments. So the obedience and expressing our love in God are really tied together. As a matter of fact, we recently read the book of 1 John that says, I think it's chapter 4, that you can't say that you love God and hate your brother. Because how can you love God whom you haven't seen if you can't love your brother whom you have seen? And all of that in John is trying to help us to realize that our commitment to God, our vertical relationship, is tied with our commitment to people, our horizontal relationships. We can't ignore or set aside one of those. They are both tied together. And so if we love God, we will do so by expressing it in keeping His commands. We keep ourselves in the love of God. That is important for us to be in His love. Now, a fourth verb that is listed here is the one that says, expecting the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've talked about discipleship or building ourselves up. We've talked about praying in the Holy Spirit that Jude mentions here, keeping ourselves in the love of God by being obedient. And then the fourth one is to expect the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. And really that's what that's talking about, is expecting Jesus to return, that He's going to come back again, to keep that hope alive, to look forward to that. And I will tell you that that is the essence of the Christian faith, the one thing that drives us is this expectation that this is not the end. We weren't saved and then thrown out to the world and said, go do the best you can. But Jesus said, no, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then he promised that he would return and come get us. Okay? That's a hallelujah moment when you think about it. Jesus did not leave us to ourselves or to the things of the world. He said, I will come again and receive you unto myself so that where I am, there you may be also. And we are supposed to live expectantly about that. Now, all of us know what it is around Christmas time to live expectantly about something that we're supposed to receive as a gift. I remember when my little brother Michael, years ago, was supposed to, he was getting this little motorcycle thing, you know, that you, just a push toy thing, when he was about 4 years old. And he happened to wander into my mom's and dad's bedroom, looked in the closet one day, and he found it in there. And I don't know if my sister or maybe it was me supposed to watch him, but one of us ran in there and saw him looking at this toy that he knew was for him. And we had to take it away and put it in the closet and cover it up with stuff and shut the doors and get him out of there. But from that moment on until Christmas, even though he was 4 years old, he was looking forward to getting that prize, okay, getting that gift. Now, some of you girls are looking forward to getting, you know, that ring. You are looking forward to getting some gift that's coming your way. Some of you guys are waiting until you get your driver's license. Some of you adults are waiting to save up enough money to buy that new Ford 350 that you've been wanting. All of us have this expectancy about something that is out there. What I want to encourage you to do is tell you that one of the things that gives us strength, we're gaining strength. One of the things that gives us strength is to have a sense of expectancy that Jesus is coming back to get us. That excitement should drive us every day to get up in the morning and think, I'm having a horrible day, things aren't going my way, somebody pulled out in front of me, I got an F on the test, the kids are messing up the whole house. Whatever your day is like, is to have this thing driving your focus. Jesus is coming back. Now, I remember when I was in high school and college, there was a lot of times I prayed for Jesus to come back just about every week, like just before I was having a test, or just before that 14-page paper is due. Jesus, come back, you know. I'm not talking about that kind of expectancy because of dread, but about Jesus returning. That's what we should have an appetite for. That's what we should be expecting. And all of those things gives us strength to face a world that has turned wrong. Okay, let me talk about the second major thing that's in this passage, and that is that we should be granting grace. Now, to illustrate this a little bit, let me see if I can make sense a little bit before about what I'm talking about. Now, I'm not a boxer, you can tell, but I know a little bit about it. I played a boxer on TV. Now, I watched one on TV. So a boxer stands in the ring, and all they're supposed to do is be able to, you know, get some hits and dodge a few things. Baptists aren't really great boxers because you're supposed to dance a little bit. And, you know, Baptists aren't great dancers or whatever. But boxing is that kind of thing. But I know a little bit about a boxer. It's not just how much muscle he has in his arm to throw a punch, you know, or an uppercut or something. Boxers have to be in good physical condition all over. Their feet have to be in good condition. Their legs, their hips, their shoulders, their back, plus their arms and their wrists have to be in good physical condition. And so they're training and straining everything in their body, getting ready for that big bout. Now think about a boxer. When he throws a punch, he's throwing everything he's got to get the contestant against him out of the ring. That's the whole goal of that. Now let's say a boxer goes home at night and he's playing with his little boy on the front in the front room, and he's wrestling around with him. Does he take the strength that he has and takes this little boy and throws him into the dining room? You know, that would make a big point in the kid, but I'm not sure that would be really healthy for them. Or let's think about weightlifters. They have the weights in the Olympics down before them. They reach down there and grab it, keeping their back straight, and they think about it, and they get their head up, and then they lift it up here, and then they push it up like this, and then they hold it for a moment, and they step back and drop it, and it bounces there. Now, when those weightlifters go home, and they're strong, and they're powerful, do they go home, and their little kid runs to them, and they throw them through the ceiling? Okay, now I know that's silly, but I want you to understand what we're doing as Christians. As Christians, we do need to build ourselves up in strength. We need to be deep into God's word. We need to be praying in the spirit. We need to obey the things that we learn in scripture and from Christ. And we need to live expectantly like he's coming back. But then when we face people who are weaker, who are not in the faith, who don't agree with us, we cannot take our strength and bat them down. And you know, we use the old adage about taking the family Bible and throwing it on their chest and pinning them to the ground before, we won't let them up before they trust in Jesus. There are some things that we do kind of literally that are intimidating to people on the outside. When we pick up our Bibles and we say stuff like this, if you don't trust in Jesus, you're going to go to hell and burn in the fires. How does that help a lost person come to Christ? So I want to explain to you what Jude says, how we, in our strength, are supposed to grant grace to those that are weaker in some way than we might be. The first group he talks about is to show mercy to those who doubt. Most scholars believe that that means new believers. Now, you know somebody who's new in the faith, just come to Christ, they're trying their wings in the church, they're getting into a little bit of Bible study, maybe getting some discipleship. They're just a little bit growing a little bit at a time. Maybe they've only been a believer for a month or a couple of months. And they get into some kind of a Bible study or a discipleship class, and the teacher teaches something or the class sees something, and they think to themselves, holy cow, when I trusted in Christ, I didn't know this was going to be a part of this. I'm not sure that I want to do this. This is going to bring big change in my life if I do this. If I make that kind of a change, my whole life's going to turn upside down. And a new believer might be hesitant about embracing what they know is the Christian life. They've been taught that it's the Christian life. But they might hesitate a little bit about that because it's more than what they thought. Now, a believer that is strong, we might come to them and say, well, if you're really going to be in Jesus, that's the stuff you got to do, you know. You got to live miserable like me, you know, that kind of stuff. Or we can show them grace, and that's what Jude says. Be merciful, show grace to those that are doubting, those that are weaker in the faith. The better answer for us is to say, we are willing to come alongside of someone who's a new believer and walk with them in those early days to make sure that they understand how they're going to live the Christian life, how they're going to embrace the things of Christ. I will tell you, it's one of the most frustrating things as a pastor that we have inherited in the Christian church, some of the stuff that's probably not the best. Instead of taking a new believer, baptizing them, and then throwing them into Sunday school class and say, go get it, do the best you can, wouldn't it be better if we had encouragers in the church that one-on-one would come alongside of a new believer and say, you know, hey, you know, my name is Kevin, and glad to meet you, you know, Michael, and I'm assigned to you. We're going to be partners together. If you have questions, you ask me. We're going to meet together one time a week for a couple of months, and let me see if I can help you walk through this new beginning of your Christian life. Wouldn't we have a stronger fellowship of faith if we did stuff like that than just take them by the belt and the nap of the neck and throw them into Sunday school and say, go get it? I think we need to rethink sometimes what it means to be early in our discipleship with people. So for those that are doubters, those that are a little hesitant, those who are just new to the faith, let's be merciful. We'll grant them some grace. But he says a second one, he says, others, you're going to snatch them from the fires of hell. That others probably there is people who are non-believers, people who do not have a faith in Christ. They have not accepted the salvation that Jesus offers. They don't believe in it. Now, they may not be antagonistic toward it, but they're just not saved. And God had to change my heart on this a few years ago, and I've told you this before. It was one of those monumental moments in my Christian walk when God was saying to me, if you're going to pastor a church, you've got to be more willing to share your faith and seek to win people to faith in Christ. You've got to be more of a soul winner. And so I told God in prayer, I remember in my office in Waterloo, I was sitting at my desk, and I said, God, if I'm going to be a soul winner, it's going to change my life, but it's also going to change the life of our church. And you're going to have to change my heart. Because I had grown up with lessons that lost people were the enemy. You don't hang around them. You stay away from them. They got all the bad stuff. All the stuff they're doing is not really fun. It looks like it's fun, but it's not really fun. And we need to stay away from those people because they're the enemy. And God had to change my heart, and I began to realize that people who are lost only do the stuff that lost people do. You should expect them to do that. And we have got to stop seeing them as the enemy, start seeing them as victims of the enemy. Who's the real enemy? It's not the lost person. It's sin and Satan that's trying to seek to destroy them. When I worked in Texas, I went down to Fort Worth, Texas, hoping to get into seminary. I never started down there, but I did have a job. I worked for the Fred Parker Construction Company, and I was a carpenter. And two of the guys I worked with, one guy was Frank, and the other guy was Red. I've told you a little bit about Red in the past. But Frank and Red lived totally different lives than I grew up in. I was a naive little kid, went through Southern Baptist Church and, you know, did my daily Bible study and all those kinds of things, but I had not really been tested with real life. And I was thrown into working every day about 9 or 10 hours with these two guys. Frank drank a case of Coors every night while he watched Barney Miller on TV. And for lunch every day, he told me he had 2 Coors pork chops. That's what he called them, his 2 Coors pork chops, 2 cans of beer for lunch. The language he used, I had never heard before. That was not permitted in my house, the kind of stuff that he talked about. And as long as the ladies were not present at the house where we were rebuilding their homes, as long as they weren't there, his language was down the toilet. And Red was about the same way. And I had to make a decision as a young man in my 20s how I was going to respond to that. And I could have walked in there. I served on staff at a church at the time at Southcliff Baptist Church. I was the children's choir coordinator, if you can believe it. And so I could have walked in there and said, you know, the Bible says we shouldn't talk like that. Foul mouth indicates rebellion against God. That's an evil heart. You know, I could have done all that kind of stuff, and I would have had the Bible to stand on as far as the truth of it, but that would not have shown grace to a person who is a victim of sin. Are you with me? We have got to stop seeing the people out there in our lives that you work with. You ride them with them in carpools. You see them at Kroger's. You see them at the restaurants. Whatever we do in life, they're in classes with you at school. Stop seeing them as the enemy and start praying that God would release them from the control of the real enemy, sin and Satan, in their life. We have got to show grace to those who do not know Christ so that somehow we might snatch them from the fires of hell by witnessing to them, by living a life before them in Christ. You with me? That's the second group that we show grace to. Not just. I always said that if I tripped on the platform, I was just going to lay down and act like I died till you call the ambulance. So. Thanks for watching. Stay tuned. Those are the two groups, new believers and non-believers, all right? Oh, the price I pay to keep you entertained. Let's talk about the third group, and I'll just stay where I am. It's safer that way. The third group that he talks about in here are those that we should approach with fear, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now, early in the week when I sent my outline out to the staff, I called these people... what did I call them? Godless stinkers. Now, I think you could read that those words in there, and I could get that out of there. But I thought if I said that in the worship service, there probably might be a godless stinker here that would not like to be called a godless stinker, all right? I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I'm just not sure that that's a real popular way to express it. So I called it evil defilers. But let's see what it is. It's not the people that just don't know Christ. This is the group that are antagonistic toward Christ. And they come across to us, or we see them in our life, in at least a couple of ways. And I'm going to describe two of them. The first one that we see, these are the guys that are picking up their drugs at the border, and they're driving them in a rented U-Haul through Olive Branch on their way to the big cities up north. And they get stopped out at Kroger, and the police surround them and pull their guns against them. These are evildoers. These are bad dudes. These are the ones that you don't want to mess with, because they are in the dirt and the scum and the grime of evil life. And you don't want to mess with these guys. They'll shoot you, they'll kill you, they'll pull a knife on you, and they are doing everything they can to get as many of our young people addicted to cocaine especially. That's the drug of choice now in America. Those are evil dudes. But there's another guy that looks totally different. I saw him on TV this week. He's the kind of guy that when he was 12 years old, he told his parents he did not believe in God. He was an atheist, and he would never go to church with them again. And when he was in a service this week that was shown on TV, someone's funeral, and the camera panned over to him, when all the rest of the crowd was reciting the Lord's Prayer, he sat there with a blank look on his face. Now, some would say he has a great reputation, he's a man of respect, and he is a man of accomplishment. And you look at him, you think everything's okay with him. But as an atheist, he is antagonistic toward the Christian faith, and he raises up arguments against the Christian faith. He tries to get people who are weak to be distracted from coming to Christ. And although his life, it looks totally different than the drug dealer, both of these guys are godless stinkers. Both of these guys are evil defilers. And how does Jude say we should approach them by grace? We show grace to them, but we show it in fear. We show it with a sense of respect for how deeply they are apart from God, how antagonistic they are from him, about him, so that we do not become contaminated by their, how does he describe it? Their garment that is defiled by the flesh. Their clothes smell like stinking, burning flesh. Now, I don't know exactly what that smells like, but I'm sure Chanel's not going to come up with a new perfume to put on the counter at JCPenney selling stinking perfume of flesh. I don't think that's going to fly. But whatever it's like, it describes for us a person whose life is so evil inside that they are not just ignorant of the things of Christ, they are antagonistic toward the things of Christ. Why should we show them grace? Because if we do not show them the grace of Christ, there's nothing else that we have that will break through that barrier. Despite what they are depending upon, despite what they are hoping in their life, thinking that they're just going to die and go into oblivion or whatever the case may be, unless we show them the grace of Christ. Now, this is how I've said it in the past. If you're happy with your life, you don't really have peace and you don't really have hope. But if you're happy with your life and that's what you choose, that's fine. You can go your merry way. But I will tell you, if you're tired of living that kind of life, if you wish that you had hope and peace, there is someone who died, gave his life for you to get your attention, to pay the price so that you could have eternal peace and hope in him. That's Jesus Christ. We can say that out of love without being ignorant and boastful and arrogant toward people. And that's what Jude is telling us. If we've got strength, we've built ourselves up in the faith, we're praying, we're being obedient, we're looking expectantly toward Christ, then we can be gracious to those that are a little weaker in the faith, that do not have any faith, or that are antagonistic toward the faith. Now I've got to quickly finish up the last one. The third thing that Jude tells us here is that if we're going to be strong, if we're going to be right in a world that's gone wrong, then we have got to be grasping hope. Now he does that in the benediction that is here at the end. There's two things that I want to share out of this real quickly. The first thing I'm calling his sustaining power. Notice what it says in verse 24. Now to him, that's Christ, who is able to protect you from stumbling. That's the first thing he does. He sustains us. Now you and I many times fall for this idea that our Christian life and our strength and the way we live our life is dependent upon us. We've got to muster up the courage, muster up the strength, do the best we can. Now we do show a partnership in it. We've got to do our part of growing and taking advantage of what God teaches us in his word. But our salvation is not dependent upon us maintaining some special perfection of lifestyle. It is upon Jesus who keeps us from stumbling. Now one of my favorite verses, I call it one of my life verses, is Proverbs 3:26. In February, a prayer gathering, I was assigned to preach those messages each week. And so I talked about my life verses. And one of them, Proverbs 3:26, says this: "The Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being taken." The Lord will be your confidence. Now notice it doesn't say he'll give you confidence. It says he will be your confidence. The Lord will be the one who sustains you. The Lord will be the one who holds your feet. The Lord will be the one that keeps you standing, and that's what that means. We do not have to worry about the fact that we might lose our salvation. It's up to the Lord to keep us. He holds us steady. He keeps us from stumbling and straying and falling. That's the first promise he gives us about how we can grasp hope. The second one is this: not just his sustaining power, but his rescuing hour. And by that I meant, you know, I wanted it to rhyme a little bit, but what I mean by that is this: there's going to be a time when we get to heaven and we stand before the throne of a holy God. And there are some people who think that when we get there, we're going to be fearful. I had one evangelist that came to a church where I was a member when I was younger, and he said, when we get to heaven, there are going to be screens up there, and your whole life is going to be on display on that screen. And you're going to be looking at that, and you're going to be amazed that Jesus forgave you of that. And he says, everybody else's life is going to be on screens at the same time. So all your sins are up there in heaven on the big screens everywhere. So he was saying heaven's going to be a big place of all these screens. He said, but nobody will worry about what's on your screen because they're all going to be worried about what's on their screen. Now, he was just using that as a picture. He didn't really mean there'll be screens in heaven. But the whole idea is this. When we get before God's throne, we're not going to have to be messing around with being fearful to face God. I know what that is. I remember in fifth grade when I was supposed to be getting in line to walk in the building from recess, and Mrs. McKellips came up to me and swatted me on the backside. And I turned to her and I said, "Don't you ever touch me again," in my best fifth grade respectful voice.